Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we do pour out our hearts to you, recognizing our need for you again today and recognizing our need for your truth in our lives in a world that is full of lies and confusion and sin and corruption. Lord, I pray that you would give clarity to us, give clarity to our minds as to who you are, and give us clarity as to what your word says, so that we might live for you, and so that our souls would be right with you. Father, thank you that our hope is in you. And again, we look to you, and we trust you, and we thank you, God, for the gift of yourself and the great gospel that has affected each one of us. May we continue to grow in that as we again come together and open your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have quickly moved from the birth of Jesus in the first two chapters of Matthew to all of a sudden now here we are at the baptism of Jesus 30 years later, which is the first appearance, the first public appearance, and the first words from Jesus that are actually recorded in the scriptures, with the exception of the few words in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was 12 years old in the temple. So if you think about it, Jesus, the Son of God, has virtually been obscure and silent for 30 years in Nazareth as the son of a carpenter named Joseph and as the son of his mother Mary. But make no mistake, Jesus knew who he was. And he knew why he came. Even at the age of 12, he said, "I must be in my father's house," Luke 2:49, which is, in other words, saying, "I need to be about my father's business." But even more so, because Jesus was from eternity past, he therefore knew his mission from eternity past, which was to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father's will on earth. And part of that obedience was to wait for exactly the right time before he went public with who he was and his ministry that was going to lead to the cross. So this is a historic moment in human history for Jesus' ministry to begin at the age of 30. Luke 3:23 says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old. Now, is there something magical to the age of 30? Well, according to ancient Jewish law and custom, 30 years was considered the age of full maturity. Physically speaking, mentally speaking, it was kind of an age where it was recognized that now they're ready for a mature responsibility. Was the age also to be respected as a teacher or a rabbi in Jewish culture. As a side note, in the Old Testament, David was 30 years old when he became king. 2 Samuel 5. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, Genesis 41. And of course, the Jewish Levites began their priestly service at the age of 30, according to Numbers chapter 4. Now, you'll notice the first word in verse 13, it says then, okay, which is referring specifically to the time frame that Jesus went public, and that time frame was when John the Baptist was in the middle of his ministry, baptizing people for repentance, for the turning from sin to prepare for the Messiah and the salvation that he would bring. It says, then Jesus came. We'll stop there again for a second, because that word came is indicating something intentional. Okay, so none of this was just circumstantial. None of this was just accidental. All of this was intentional. And according to all accounts in the Gospels, it appears that Jesus came alone as he knew that it was his time to come. It was a time to reveal who he was. It was a time to begin his earthly ministry. And it says he came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. Okay, and what we know is that John was baptizing people in the Jordan River, verse 6 of this chapter, chapter 3. And we don't know exactly where in the Jordan, because the Jordan runs actually from the southern portion of the Sea of Galilee all the way to the northern part of the Dead Sea, which runs about 120 miles. It says Jesus traveled from Nazareth. Actually, Mark chapter 1, verse 9 says that specifically, which was in the region of Galilee, to whatever point of the Jordan River John was. That could have been anywhere from 30 to 60 miles that Jesus traveled to get there. Now, why did Jesus come? Well, it says he came to be baptized by him, by John. And again, the context here is not that Jesus came to have this private little moment with John the Baptist. Luke chapter 20 or 3, verse 21 says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus came to be baptized. Okay, so this is a public moment. And because I think Jesus was going public, it makes sense that he would do so in public, in front of the crowds that came to be baptized from all over Judea. It certainly would have been a way for word to travel fast over all of the Judean region of who Jesus was. And perhaps it was even somewhat symbolic that Jesus came in this public manner to be the sacrifice and the provision for all people from all walks of life, from every corner of the earth. Then we come to an interesting verse in verse 14, and this begins our 4 points, the first point being the dilemma for John. Verse 14 says, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? See, John had a problem with this idea that Jesus came to be baptized by him. When it says that John would have prevented him, it means that John was continually trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized. Why would that be? Because John knew who Jesus was. How did John know who Jesus was? Well, first of all, they were cousins. They were born about 6 months apart. And so certainly they would have known about each other and perhaps even spent some time together in that sense. But I think even more so, you've got to think that Zachariah and Elizabeth, John's parents, who knew that the baby in Mary's womb was the Messiah. Scripture indicates that clearly, and I think that certainly would have been made known to John at some point in his life as to who Jesus was. Now, perhaps John didn't have the full assurance of understanding what that meant yet. But I think God divinely confirmed it to John at some point before Jesus was baptized. And so because John knew who Jesus was, he had two problems with this baptism idea. And I can only imagine the wheels are just spinning with John at this point with this request that comes from Jesus. So for one of the problems was John says in verse 11 of the same chapter, I am not fit to remove his sandals. See, the lowest thing that a servant could do in that day was to remove the dirty sandals off somebody's dirty feet. And John basically says, I'm not even worthy of doing that. And so John's conclusion is, listen, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. The second problem, which is connected to the first, was that it didn't make any sense in John's mind for Jesus to be baptized like everybody else. Because what was John's baptism? It was the baptism of repentance. It was a public confession of people coming and turning from their sin. Okay, so who was John's baptism for? It was for sinners, right? So can you see John's dilemma here? I mean, it's not too hard to understand why John is trying to talk Jesus out of this. Because did Jesus need to repent? Did Jesus need to turn from sin? Well, the answer is, of course not. John is the one that stated that it was Jesus who came to take away the sin of the world. And so one thing is certainly clear with John's resistance here, and that is that gives a testimony of Jesus' sinlessness, which again affirms what the scriptures tell us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And this is really an important key component to the gospel, because only a sinless Savior can pay for and forgive our sins. And John knew this. And therefore, baptizing Jesus to him was unthinkable. Didn't make any sense. How can a sinful man baptize the sinless Son of God? Can you see his thinking? It was a logical argument made by John, and so he resisted. I mean, if anybody needed to be baptized and repent of their sin, it was the Pharisees. It was the Sadducees who, in their pride, refused to do so. But Jesus was not in that category, and he was not in the category of those that did come and confess their sin. Well, what was Jesus' response to all of this? Well, we see, secondly, the determination of Jesus. Verse 15 says, but Jesus answered him. Okay, we have to remember here that John didn't have the ultimate authority to make the call. Okay, Jesus did, and here's what he says. Let it be so now. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. John didn't understand, but this was not up for negotiations. Okay, this needed to happen according to Jesus, and it needed to happen now. Jesus had something else in mind with coming to be baptized by John, other than the baptism of repentance. And then he goes on to give John the reason he needed to be baptized. And he says, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. Now I'll come back to what Jesus said here in just a second, but notice John's response to Jesus. Just simply says he consented. I think this is an important thing to take note of, because do you and I consent to God's will and word even if we don't understand what he's doing? It's a good question. Because sometimes what God is telling us to do doesn't always seem logical, but we have to remember that it's still biblical. Sometimes when God's telling us to do something that seems too hard, we have to remember that it's still right. So we have to believe that God's divine word and that God's holy character is trustworthy to fulfill his word. And it is always more important for me to obey him than to trust my feelings or my lack of understanding something. John wrestled with this, just as we sometimes do. But when Jesus said, let it be so, and it is fitting for us, John just consented. He consented to the greater authority than himself. In his mind, he's saying, "You're God, I'm not. And so I submit to you." It's an important lesson for all of us, isn't it? Now let's go back and let's answer the question, why did Jesus get baptized and what did Jesus mean when he said it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness? To say that it was fitting for us is to say that it is appropriate and right for me, Jesus, to do this, and it is appropriate and right for you, John, to do what I've asked. In other words, this is part of the Father's will, okay, which Jesus was completely obedient to throughout his earthly life. This baptism was part of his mission. It was really launching his mission. But what did it mean for Jesus to be baptized? Why was it God's will for Jesus to be baptized? Again, Jesus gives the answer here. It was to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, so then what does that mean? It means to complete every righteous requirement that was set before him. See, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he had to live for our righteousness. Because God didn't just send Jesus on a long weekend to come here on a Friday and die, and then to be raised on a Sunday and to head home before it's Monday. He didn't do that. No, Jesus came to live a righteous life as a man among men, to obey every aspect of the law, and to do it with perfection, because to be perfect or to be righteous was a necessity in order for him to become our perfect substitute and Savior, so that we could become righteous in our standing before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains just that. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so without the righteousness of Jesus, we would remain enemies of God. We would still be in our sin, and we would still be under his condemnation. And Romans 3 again explains this to us, beginning in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested," which is Jesus, "apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," they pointed to Jesus, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." In other words, nobody could keep the law to be righteous. We can only look to Jesus, who was righteous, who kept every part of the law. Okay, then verse 23 and 24 of Romans 3 tell us why this is so important. Of course, the famous verse, "For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But then verse 24 goes on to say, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then if you jump to verse 26, it says, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so when I put my faith in Christ, I'm exchanging my sinfulness, which Christ takes from me, and in exchange for that, I get his righteousness that he gives to me. That's the transaction that takes place when we come to Christ. And so Jesus' righteousness is for us. And by Jesus being baptized, he was identifying with us. with sinners. Because again, remember, who was getting baptized by John? It was sinners. He was humbly identifying himself with sinners. He was stepping into our place, not as a sinner, but as one who would represent sinners. He would be the sinner's sin bearer. Matthew 1:23 says, it tells us God's plan to bring redemption was to bring Jesus, bring himself to us. It says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? It means God with us. And why did he need to be with us? Because he needed to identify with us, to identify with the broken, to identify with the weak, to identify with the corrupt, and to live a righteous life for us that we could not live. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, okay, that's Jesus identifying with us, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's his righteousness. Isaiah 53:12 says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. It's talking about how he was identified as among the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So I think if you look at the first act of that Jesus took in his ministry by being baptized by John and understanding his identifying with us as the righteous Son of God, I think it makes sense that Jesus' baptism here is a foreshadow of his final act of his ministry in dying on the cross and being buried. Okay, going under the water as he did, and then rising from the dead, coming up out of the water as he did. And of course, that is the picture of baptism for the believer as well, isn't it? Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 give us that picture. We won't take time to read it. And so it's the same in one sense. It's different in another sense in that we're looking back on what Christ has done. We're picturing what Christ has already accomplished in us. Jesus was looking ahead as to what he would do. And in that sense, Jesus' baptism was only unique to Jesus. Jesus actually describes his coming death this way in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And again, that's Jesus describing his death. And so Jesus' baptism pictures John's description of Jesus when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Third thing I want you to see here is the descension of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 says, and when Jesus was baptized, okay, that word baptized is the word baptizo, meaning to dip into or immerse. It's really what you see throughout the New Testament. And that is what is described here. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. So obviously he was under the water, now he comes up out of the water. And as Jesus was promptly baptized by John and came up out of the water, something promptly happened immediately to follow. And it says, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. You know, what does that mean, that the heavens were opened? I have no idea. The Bible really doesn't give us a ton of detail. It gives us a little hint of some things as to what was going on here, which we'll look at in a second. but it's hard to fully understand what that looked like. But the fact that the heavens were opened, and understanding that heaven is the place where our holy God dwells, earth is the place where sinful humanity dwells, and somehow these two things come together in this amazing divine moment, and it is Jesus who brings those two things together. It is Jesus who unites those two things together. Just as Jesus is the mediator between God and man to bring us together in union with God through faith in him. But something supernatural happens here that only God could do. There's a few other places that this happened in Scripture. Let me give you two other examples. One is it happened to Stephen when he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7. And it says, the heavens opened and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So God had revealed himself to Stephen in that way. There was also Elijah in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 1, where he saw four living creatures and a chariot and wheels. And some of it's a little confusing as to what exactly was going on. But Elijah describes this moment as the likeness of the glory of God. I find that as you read situations like this throughout Scripture, and I think you can certainly refer to John in Revelation, Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians, talks about him being in the third heaven. It's really hard for the authors to put those circumstances into words as to what was really going on. And so really the best way that John can put this into words is to say that he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, on Jesus. John 1:33 says, "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" The way Matthew's words are written here, it can mean that there was actually a dove, or it could mean that it is something that looked like a dove coming down. But in either case, the dove was a visible image to represent the invisible Holy Spirit here. Why a dove? Well, a dove, of course, was associated with sacrifice and purity. When people couldn't afford a lamb to sacrifice, they were permitted to use a dove. And of course, Jesus would become that one and only sacrifice needed for the forgiveness of sin, and he would be the pure and righteous Savior to do that. Why did the Holy Spirit come on Jesus? Well, I think we have to remember that in becoming a human, Jesus did not lose his deity. He did not lose the fullness of him being God, but he was also fully a man. And in being fully a man, the Holy Spirit would have an active role in Jesus' earthly ministry. As the Son of God is launching his divine mission on earth for the next 3 years, the Godhead here comes together in this moment as a statement of unity. And the Holy Spirit seems to come upon Jesus as an anointing or a commissioning or an empowering of Jesus and setting him apart for this special task that he's been called to from eternity past. A task that Jesus was about to undertake and that was planned and put in place before the foundation of the world. But in Jesus' ministry, You see, you'll see how the Holy Spirit is intricately involved in that ministry in multiple ways. You'll actually see that next week in the passage in Matthew chapter 4 through in Jesus' temptation. We see something prophetic about that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And it describes the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So remember, Jesus' conception was by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:18. We're told in Luke 4:14 that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And it goes on to say, and a report about him went throughout all of the surrounding community. The Holy Spirit was active in Jesus' death. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Holy Spirit was active in Jesus' resurrection. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so we see the descension of the Spirit coming on Jesus. Very unique. And then the fourth thing and last thing is the declaration from the Father. And again, this is perhaps one of the most distinct, clearest passages in all of Scripture on the triune God. Because here we see them all active and participating at the same time. We see Jesus, the Son of God, being baptized. We see the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, the Son of God. We see here the Father making a declaration about Jesus, his Son. And verse 17 says, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This was the final confirming word of the Father here as Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And the Father here is confirming that Jesus was his Son. He is his beloved. He is the one he loves agape deeply. Tells us about this most perfect fellowship relationship that they have together. He is the one who John declared. He is the Messiah who was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. He is God in the flesh. And why is the Father pleased with Jesus? Well, we could probably go on here forever about that, but let me just give you a couple things. I think, first of all, because as God in the flesh, Jesus was perfect and he was righteous. He was the flawless image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He was the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He was perfect in every way as God. And you see, you have to be perfect and you have to be righteous in order to please God. You say, well, I guess I'm out because I don't qualify. You're exactly right. That is exactly biblical thinking. And that is exactly why Jesus came to be yours and my representative and to die for our sin on the cross so that we could be forgiven. That's the whole point. And so when you do repent of that sin and when you do put your faith in Jesus and the fact that he did that for you, you then become righteous through Christ before God. And when that happens, he is pleased with you. Not because you all of a sudden pulled things together in your life, but because Jesus, the righteous one, now lives in you. And so when God looks at you after you've put your faith in him, he doesn't see sinful James anymore. He sees righteous Christ who lives in me. I also think the Father was pleased because Jesus was obedient in this moment and in every moment of his life, even to the moment of being obedient to death, even death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2. The Father was pleased with Jesus because he was the worthy sacrificial lamb that would take away the sin of the world. Wow. And it is only through him that God would be pleased to reconcile you and I back to himself. This is an amazing truth. Okay, and we've talked about a lot of theological understanding behind this act of Jesus being baptized, but let's see what's behind it. Let's understand what's behind it. This act and this ministry that Jesus did and how he began his ministry was about you and me in mind. That should overwhelm us with thanksgiving. And so I would just say, are you weak? Are you broken? Are you empty still in your sin? Then you should turn from your sin and come to Jesus. It's your only hope. It's your only hope to be righteous before a holy God. And if you've come to Christ and you've turned from your sin, recognize that you and I still have to keep following him. You and I still have to keep trusting him and his grace in our lives so that we can become not positionally righteous before God, because that's all been taken care of, but that we might become practically righteous and holy as we become more like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of our salvation this morning. Where in some ways it seems so simple in terms of what you did in rescuing us, but in many ways, it's so complex too. And yet, as we understand what your word says and all that you did, and as you launched this eternal yet earthly ministry to be the righteous Son of God and to die for our sins, God, we are amazed again at what you did on our behalf. And in our amazement, Lord, we give you thanks for that grace and mercy. We thank you that even though we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I pray, Lord, for those here this morning that are here and perhaps are still living in their sin, and perhaps even enjoying living in their sin. And yet, Lord, I'm sure they know the frustration and the heartache that brings. I pray that you would help them to see their need to be forgiven of that sin and to be right with you. And thank you, God, for that invitation that stands for all of us, that if we only come and believe and trust you and repent of our sin, that we will be saved. Lord, you continue to extend that invitation to us through your word, and we thank you for that. But I pray that you would do that work within each heart, and perhaps some in this room even this morning, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would humbly come and recognize that you are their only hope. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that you would help us to walk faithfully with you. Thank you that your Spirit who descended upon Christ in that moment is the same Holy Spirit that comes and descends on us and lives within us when we come to faith in Christ. And so thank you for the gift of your Spirit that enables us to live the Christian life, that makes your truth clear. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust your Spirit, to be sensitive to your Spirit, and to walk in the Spirit so that we do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Lord, we just give you thanks, and as we close, Lord, we worship you, and we thank you again for who you are today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we respond to God's